We conclude this evening our series entitled Processing Prophecy. It's not to say that we've covered all the prophecies of the Bible. I mean, we could spend a whole lot more just going through the minor prophets alone, let alone the major prophets and the prophecies in the New Testament. And it's not been my intention to cover them all. What I had hoped through this series was that we would understand a little bit better the character of biblical prophecy itself, and maybe a greater understanding and appreciation for what they had to say so long ago. I do believe that prophecy in the Bible is one of the more difficult types of scripture to understand. And so I'm hoping that through this series we have helped you be able to understand better, so that as you're reading on your own, as you come across some of these texts, particularly in the Old Testament, you'll know a little better how to go about understanding them. Now, I find this particular message very appropriate in wrapping up this study, as it presented to me the very challenges that prompted this series of messages. And I'd like you, if you would, for a few moments to step back in time with me about 30 years ago. That time I lived in Winchester, Virginia, which was about an hour from Washington, D.C. It was my first pastorate. I had planted a new church, started from scratch, and had been there a couple of years at this point. We met at a volunteer firehouse, which I find terribly ironic now, and we were looking forward to having a church home of our own. And that was when I first preached this series of messages through Haggai, which I entitled Building God's House. Now, I'll admit, the first three sermons came together pretty easily, pretty well. I knew exactly where I was going, and it all came together very quickly. But that final message is just the last four verses of the book. It really had me stumped. If you've got your Bibles, it's Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Let's just read that. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And I can still remember sitting at my desk, surrounded by Bibles and commentaries and concordances, wondering, what in the world does that have to do with today? How am I going to be able to bring that text, those verses, into the lives of people in America today? Now, verses 20 to 22 are pretty straightforward. You know, one day God's going to intervene. He's going to turn the tables on all the world powers. And really, God had already said that earlier in the chapter, Haggai 2:6. He says, I will shake all nations and overturn all the powers of the world. But what does this have to do with building God's house? So I figured that the key had to have been in that last verse, verse 23. My eyes settled on that word signet ring. I had to admit, I didn't know what it meant. I didn't have a signet ring. I didn't know anyone who had a signet ring. I'd never seen a signet ring. So I needed to take some time and study that particular object. So I got into the concordance, and that's where you find out where else this word is used in the Bible. I got into the commentaries to find out the historical and cultural significance of it. And in doing so, in time, that proverbial light bulb went on over my head, and it all made sense. And after that, I can recall my fingers could not type fast enough as the thoughts just poured through. It's very rare that I've had that experience. It's happened a few other times in my preaching career where it all comes so fast that I have a hard time keeping up with the thoughts that I believe the Lord is bringing into my mind. And I'd like to share those with you tonight. This fourth and final message of Haggai came on the same day as the third. Notice it's came for the second time on the 24th day of the month. J. Vernon McGee rightly translates this month as December, but he kind of mistakenly took the date to be December 24th, because he says 24th day of the month, and if the month is December, this is December 24th. He writes, "On one occasion, I was asked why Haggai gave two messages on the same day. And I replied that probably because Haggai wanted to go home for Christmas, so he gave both messages before he left." He says, "Well, some folk took me seriously, and I received a 10-page letter explaining that in Haggai's day, they weren't celebrating Christmas yet." I got to admit here, I'm surprised anybody caught that. That's pretty good. "And another letter informed me that no one should ever celebrate Christmas. Well, the fact is that when I don't have an answer to a question, I generally give some facetious answer. And if you won't let the word get out, I'll confess to you that I don't know why Haggai gave two messages on the same day, but here they are." That's a great story, except that the date is actually December 18th, not the 25th, the way that it breaks down into our calendar today. And it's true, no one knows why Haggai gave two distinct messages on the same day, but we can say that they were to two distinct audiences. That third message that we considered last week, it was at the temple, and remember, Haggai had this kind of question and answer with the priests. Asked the priests for their rulings on a couple of situations regarding ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, and based his message on that. This particular message is to an audience of one. This is to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. We've mentioned Zerubbabel a little bit in the past. I would just like to say a little bit more about him, because knowing him gives greater significance to what the Lord says to him. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah in Matthew 1:12. And Coniah in Jeremiah 22, in a couple of verses in that chapter. But Jehoiachin was from the royal line of David, and he was the last king of Judah. He was the king when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. He was the last king. But Zerubbabel is from his line. So he's from the royal line of David, you might say. And as Warren Wiersbe puts out, instead of wearing a crown and sitting on a throne, Zerubbabel was a humble governor of a struggling remnant in a Jewish nation trying to complete the building of a rather inglorious temple. What a discouraging situation for a royal prince to be in. So I believe that God gave a special word of encouragement. That's what this message is all about. He's encouraging Zerubbabel. He's getting him to stay with it, to lift his spirits because of the discouraging situation that he was in. And it's in this context that the Lord told Zerubbabel that he would be his divine signet ring. Now, when you understand what a signet ring is, this would be a great message for anybody to hear. And I believe that it does apply to us today as Christians. While it was originally given to one person, Zerubbabel, and it had particular significance for him for a reason I'll tell you in a moment, I do believe that the application of this text filters down to each and every one of us. But it was specifically significant to Zerubbabel for this reason. We read in Jeremiah 22:24, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin," remember, this is Zerubbabel's grandfather, "even if you, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off." What's God saying to Jehoiachin? "I'm done with you. You will not follow me. You will not obey my commands. You will not lead these people in the right way. I'm done. And even if you were a signet ring on my hand, I would pull you off." And later in that chapter, he goes on to say, "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. God is saying here, I'm done with this guy, and no one from his line will ever sit on the throne of David. And Zerubbabel was his grandson. Now, obviously, Jehoiachin had sons, but he was not going to have any son that would rule. He would never have a son who would rule on the throne of David. And here sits Zerubbabel. He's a governor, not a king. That's a good point. He is not the king at this time. And in fact, he never would become king. But God says to him, you're going to be my signet ring. The very image that God used when he told his grandfather, I'm done with you, you're not going to be my signet ring. Do you see the significance? How that must have thrilled the heart of Zerubbabel to hear that the curse God had pronounced on his grandfather was being rescinded. And even though Zerubbabel himself would never be the king, he would become God's signet ring. And now I know what's on all of your minds. What does that mean? That's what we're going to get into. Let's talk about this signet. It may not mean much to us, but the signet ring was a very common object in Haggai's time. The signet, or sometimes it was called the seal, it was an engraved surface that would leave a distinct impression if you pressed it into wax or clay. So if you can think of a ring, and a lot of times they were round and flat, and it would be engraved. There would be a symbol or something would be engraved. So that when they pressed that down into something soft, it would leave the impression of that. That's how they sealed letters in those days. Eventually they did, yes. Eventually they would have the initials of their name would be there. And what common word do we get from signet? Signature. That's where signature came from. Now back then, very few people wrote, but they would have that seal and they could stamp it. Now here is something today that's a little bit more common in our day and age, and that's farmers who brand cattle, right? And I don't know how much they do this anymore because they probably use microchips, but at least not that long ago, they used to brand cattle. And the brand was a distinct symbol that designated that this particular cow, or whatever the livestock was belonged to a certain person. All right, that was the seal, or the impression that was put on it. That's what the significance of signet is. Now you can imagine it was an object of worth and care in the ancient world. You did not want to lose your signet ring. You protected it. Think of the signet today as the PIN number to your debit card. You don't want that to get out. Because if somebody would get it, they could use it. And if somebody would get your signet ring, they could use it to sign documents, sign contracts, to obligate you to things you don't know anything about. So the signet ring was very, very important. Usually, the person either wore it as a ring on their hand, or sometimes they would wear it around their neck on a chain or on a rope or something. But they would wear it. They always kept it very close to them. It was a prized possession. Ancient kings used a signet ring to seal a document, much like a governor or a president today signs a bill into law. With his signature, it becomes official. Well, back then, they used a signet ring to make it official. And you see this a few times in the scriptures. You find Pharaoh gave his signet to Joseph, meaning that Joseph could enact laws that had all the authority of Pharaoh to deal with this famine that was coming up. The other time you see this in scripture is in the book of Esther. when Haman, the king's trusted advisor, wanted to exterminate the Jews in Persia. And he talked the king into it, and the king gave Haman his signet so that Haman could seal that law, and it became the law of the land. The signet is significant in three ways. The first is association. It's like an identification card or a badge. You see this in the story, and we're not going to go into the story tonight, but if you want to read it on your own, you can. In Genesis 38, there's a story of Judah. He was the son of Jacob who became the forefather of the tribe of Judah. And he has an encounter with his daughter-in-law Tamar, which I won't get into all the gory details of it now, but it had to do with his seal or his signet. And it was a way of identifying. It was a way of associating. Because at one point Tamar says, whoever this belongs to, there was a way of identifying. So there's this idea of association, just like I had mentioned branded animals. With that brand, that animal is associated with its owner. So that's one significance of the signet. The second significance is authority. The signet ring was the official mark of supreme authority. Whoever possessed the signet ring possessed the authority of the person whose ring that was. And I mentioned those two times in the Old Testament where it was used in that way. The third significance of the signet is authenticity. It was first of all a mark of ownership, but then it was a means of authentication. If you wanted to make sure, was this really the property of so-and-so's, or did this person really want this done, you would check the signet, check the impression that it made, and that made it authentic. So there's three things about the signet ring in the ancient world: association, or ownership, authority, and authentication. And for those reasons, the signet ring was a prized possession in the ancient world. Now, the signet is used symbolically through Scripture, and it corresponds with those three points of significance I just mentioned. The signet or the seal as an object of association we see in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8:6, the bride says to the groom, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." It speaks of ownership and oneness between the bride and groom in this context. One commentator writes, "The engraved stone or metal seal was used to mark possession or ownership. Since they were in part the signature of the owner, possession of another seal was tantamount to having free access to all of his or her possessions." So when the bride says, "Make me like your seal," saying, "Make me one of you, that I belong to you, that we are one." Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the seal of the Christian. First, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where God set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. It marks our association, I should say, He marks our association with God. We belong to Him, because He lives in us. Later in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So the Spirit is that association that we have with God, that we are indeed His child. In Romans, it says He is the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. Through the Holy Spirit, we know that we belong to God. He testifies with our spirit. There's that association. Now, there are several symbols of authority in many New Testament passages like this seal. Now, perhaps the most powerful is Jesus' words in Matthew 16:19 to His disciples. He says, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, there's a lot of controversy about that verse, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. He's actually using imagery from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 22:22, The authority of God was being given to a certain individual chosen by the Lord, just like Zerubbabel. And in that passage, he says, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. If that sounds vaguely familiar, it's quoted in Revelation about Jesus. But he has given us that authority. And this gives us the meaning to the binding and loosening. It speaks of the opportunity of entrance. Think of it this way. We have been given the keys to the kingdom. That means we can open the door of the kingdom to others by introducing them to Jesus Christ. Or we can slam the door in their faces by not. You see, the only way people are going to know about Jesus is for somebody to tell them. And when we tell someone about Jesus, we open the door. We're unlocking the gate to the kingdom and saying, come on in. Now, they may not come. That's still their choice, but they're given the opportunity. But if we refuse or we fail to let people know about the gospel, in essence, we are shutting the gates of heaven in their faces, because they're not going to get to heaven any other way. God does not write John 3:16 in the clouds. He doesn't send angels to witness. Who are his witnesses? We are. When Jesus sent the disciples in the Great Commission, how did he begin that? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Our commission is based on the authority of Christ, which he has given to us, just like the king giving the signet to an advisor gives him the authority to enact laws. So Jesus has given us the authority to open the gates of heaven to those who would believe. It's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. And then third, the signet was a symbol of authenticity. And even as our signature gives authenticity to a check or to a contract today, the signet was used in the ancient world much the same way. Now, Paul speaks of the Christians at Corinth as the seal of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:2. Leon Morris writes, the Corinthians had been won for Christ by Paul and were thus the sign that attested his apostleship. Their very existence as Christians proved that he was an apostle. It authenticated his claim. Now, as believers, our lives ought to be the authentication of our message. I'm convinced that an unbeliever needs to see Jesus before they hear about him. They need to see Jesus in our lives. Then they have trust that what we say to them, they can believe. And perhaps that's why so many are not responding to the message, because they don't think the messenger's authentic. This is why we don't go door to door knocking on doors of people we don't know. They don't know us. There's no authenticity, and there's been so many you can't trust that most people won't trust anyone till they get to know them. And that's, I believe, the key in spreading the gospel, is we got to get to know people first. Take the time. Yes, we have the answers, but do we know what their questions are? We need to take the time and find out so that when we do tell them, they can trust us. So now we understand the significance and the symbolism in the ancient world about the signet ring and throughout Scripture. But 30 years ago in my study, I was still stuck as to how it was relevant in building God's house. And then the light bulb came on in my mind. Now, before I had moved to Virginia, I'd never been to the nation's capital. And most of my family and friends hadn't either. So if we ever had family or friends come to visit in Virginia, I always took them to Washington for a day. And I kind of had a route mapped out. You know, we always began at the same place, and we would walk through here and take the subway here. And it was a long day, but we got to see all the really good sights to see there in Washington, D.C. Being the nation's capital, Washington, D.C. is home to embassies of about 180 foreign nations around the globe. There's one particular stretch in Massachusetts Avenue extending out from DuPont Circle that houses 53 embassies just in this one stretch of road. It's just one right after another. They call it Embassy Row. There's another dozen embassies located along a four-block stretch of New Hampshire Avenue, also off DuPont Circle. And for each country that's represented there, there's an American embassy that's located in the nation of that country. Embassies serve as the home and the offices of ambassadors. And these ambassadors serve as official messengers representing their home country to a foreign government. The land on which an embassy sits is considered property of that country, so an attack on an embassy is considered an act of war against the country it represents. So as we close this study of Haggai in the theme Building God's House, this image of an ambassador used to describe the child of God in this life, it all just clicked. The church is heaven's embassy on earth. This is the purpose of the church. Why are we here? We represent a king. We represent a kingdom that is not of this world. Just as an embassy is in a foreign country, but it represents the home country. And as heaven's embassy on earth, we are Christ's ambassadors. Now, that's not the word Haggai used. He used signet ring. But ambassadors is the word Paul used. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We are Christ's ambassadors. And we have a message of reconciliation, as though God was making his appeal through us." See, if the president wants to get a message to the head of state in Japan, he doesn't hop on Air Force One and fly over there. He sends his ambassador. He sends the message to the embassy, and the ambassador goes and meets with the head of state. But when that ambassador does, he or she does so with all the authority of the office of the President of the United States. That is exactly what we are here. We are heaven's embassy on earth. And you and I are Christ's ambassadors, with all of the association, the authority, and the authenticity of Jesus Christ himself. And this answers the question, why build a house for God? Why build a church? Why go through all this expense? And there's a lot of people out there that say churches are unnecessary. You know, in the early days, they didn't have churches. They met in everybody's homes and all this stuff. You know, that's why should we spend so much time and effort and expense to build a structure? Now, I don't believe that we have to build the most magnificent structure. I don't think we need to spend millions of dollars to build God's house. But I do believe there needs to be a place that people in our culture recognize as this is God's house. And this is where I go to hear God's word. Now, God speaks his word through human messengers, ambassadors. But this is heaven's embassy on earth. And that's what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. Our assignment is to take God's message of salvation to the lost world. We have a message to bring representing the King. Like Zerubbabel, we are God's signet ring. We are the symbol of his kingdom here on earth. And as we close, I want to consider three specific applications of this symbolism. First, as heaven's embassy on earth, we show an association with God. His seal marks us as his possession. Paul challenged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." This church is not the pastor's church. This is not my church. This is not even your church as a group. This is God's church, first and foremost. And we must remember that if we are to build God's house in God's way for God's glory, that always has to be at the top. We should never forget that. And churches that do always run into trouble. I'm always a little leery when I hear of a church referred to as, oh, that's Pastor so-and-so's church. Now, that's one thing if you're just trying to make an identification for somebody, but if it's an ownership issue, and I tell you what, there are some preachers, they own their pulpit, and they're not going to let anybody else behind it. I think they're afraid somebody might be better than them. And but this is my church. I'm going to run it my way, and if you don't like it, then there's the door. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. This is God's church. This is God's house. And it always needs to be associated that way. Secondly, as heaven's embassy on earth, we carry the authority of God. The basis of Christ's great commission was his authority, and he gave it to us. He delegated that authority to us, just like the king delegated his authority by giving a signet ring. We're entrusted with that message to deliver. Just like an ambassador represents his country to a foreign nation, we must act with all the authority that heaven provides. And then third, as heaven's embassy on earth, our lives are to authenticate God and his word. Our lives need to correlate to our message. And when it doesn't, we're in danger of losing our ministry, just like a dishonorable ambassador gets recalled by his home government. Every now and then you'll hear that. An ambassador gets himself in trouble overseas, and what happens? He gets called home. He loses the privilege of representing that nation as the ambassador. He loses that association. He loses that authority. Now, I'm not speaking of anyone losing their salvation, because even a disgraced diplomat doesn't lose his citizenship. But we may lose a special place in God's plan to reach the world for Christ. Remember King Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather, about whom God said, if you were my signet ring, I would take you off? The same is true for a church. Jesus told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:5, remember the height from which you had fallen. Repent and do the things at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you. Pretty strong words. What's he mean? Well, if we go back into chapter 1, the lampstands were the churches. Jesus says, if you don't represent me on earth, you're going to lose the privilege of representing me. And many churches have had their doors closed because they have failed to live up to the calling to which they were called. So as heaven's embassy on earth, the local church is to represent the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will someday return to earth and establish his eternal kingdom. But in the meantime, we've been given an official message to bring to the inhabitants of this kingdom, the kingdom of earth. That message is the good news of salvation found only in Jesus Christ. We've been given access to all of God's provisions in order to fulfill our task. We've been given the authority to present this message, and we're called to authenticate the claims of Christianity in our lives. That's no small task, but that's what building God's house is all about.